Worthy is the Lamb indeed. He is worthy. He is worthy of all our praise. When I think of that song, I think of John the Baptizer standing in the Jordan River. And as Jesus comes over the hill, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He does take away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb, the perfect Lamb. Well, it's wonderful to be able to connect like this. I think we are so blessed as a church that we have the resources to do this, and that you are able to still connect and worship and fellowship together. And when we do it at the same time at 10 o'clock, there is that special element of worshiping in spirit and truth. We're not all here physically, but in spirit we are worshiping and we are fellowshipping together. It's a wonderful thing. Now, I'm a very lucky girl, as Neil pointed out, because he's let me preach two times in 2 weeks. So it was wonderful to get to finish off the Messiah in Isaiah series. And I have to admit, there is a lot of sadness, a little bit of grief on that, because that was such a wonderful series. And I don't know what that was like for you, but I know personally for me, wow, I think I could have just stayed in that book for another 6 months and maybe just forever, but we do have to move on, and I'm happy to be able to start off our new sermon series, which has been entitled The Portraits of Jesus in the Jewish Festivals. We are going to be looking at the seven Jewish festivals outlined in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 23. You can find those seven Jewish festivals, and we're going to show how every one of those festivals, 1500 years before Jesus even stepped foot on the earth as Jesus of Nazareth, how those festivals picture, they are portraits, they're typologies of Jesus, the Savior to come and the Savior who did come. This is going to be a wonderful series. And listen, I know some of you have heard the word Leviticus and you're glazed over and your eyes may have gone into the back of your head and think, "Oh my goodness, Leviticus, what are they thinking? You know, is Leviticus even relevant?" Well, I want to give you these words from the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the region of Galatia. And he said this in chapter 3 in verse 24. He says that the law, so the Pentateuch, Leviticus is one of part of the law. The law is a schoolmaster to us unto Christ. What that means is that the purpose of the law is to teach us and to direct us to Christ. And that's what we're going to see in this series. In this seven-part series, we're going to see how these festivals point us to Jesus. We're actually not preaching on Jewish festivals. We're preaching on Christ. We do that every week. We preach on Christ and how he's pictured in the Word. So I'll be starting off with the first Jewish festival, which is called the Passover festival. Now, Passover is not only the first festival in the Jewish religious calendar. It coincides with our March-April period, which, funny enough, they've actually just celebrated Passover, similar to when we celebrate Easter, they celebrate Passover. And so it's not just the first religious festival, the religious festival on their calendar, but it also is the very first festival they celebrated as a nation. Now, Passover is when God, on that very first Passover, which we'll find out in Exodus chapter 12, that very first Passover was, in fact, when God made his people, the people that are the descendants of Abraham, who he made a covenant with. It is there that he made them a nation. Now, you might be thinking, "I thought that was Mount Sinai when the law was handed down." Well, you know what? The law was the formalization of that nation. You know, it was like doing all the paperwork, ticking off all the paperwork and ticking off the boxes and giving them the law. But it was at that first Passover in Exodus chapter 12 that we see God make this really large family, this Hebrew people, into the nation of Israel. So, before we go there, we need to understand some background. Because if you don't understand the background, this is not going to make any sense to you at all. So we're going to go a little bit of the background. And the background, if you know your Bible, if you know the end of Genesis, and if you know the start of Exodus, you will know that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, were in the land of Canaan. And they were a large family, which would soon make up the 12 tribes of Egypt. But this large family of Jacob they were in the land of Canaan, and there was a massive famine in the land. And they moved into the land of Egypt. And they were encouraged to do so because one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, was actually the governor of Egypt at the time. And he was managing the famine really well in Egypt. He'd made provisions. So he invited his family to come there. And it's where there for 400 years that the Hebrew people lived in Egypt. And they went in a free people, and they were received really well by the Egyptian people. The Egyptian people loved their brother, Joseph, the governor, and then embraced this family. But, you know, along the way in those 400 years, God's people, they became slaves. They became slaves. They were put under the shackles of slavery of the Egyptian people. They were held in bondage under the pharaohs there. You know what, when you think of Egypt, you think of the Great Pyramids. And if you've ever been to Egypt and seen those Great Pyramids, or maybe you're a parent that's had to do an assignment for a child. I know my parents had to do four assignments for four children on the land of Egypt, and they had to research Egypt, and they had to make pyramids. So they will know this really well, that it, you know, you look at those wonderful pyramids and you think they are spectacular. They are wonderful. Aren't the Egyptian people really clever? Well, in fact, it wasn't the Egyptian people that made them at all. But those pyramids were made off the back of Hebrew slaves. They were made off the back of God's people. But you see what? God only tolerates the oppression of his chosen people for so long. He only tolerates the persecution of his people for so long before he says enough is enough. That's exactly what we see in the book of Exodus. God says enough is enough. And he sends his servant Moses to rebuke Pharaoh. Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, I stand as representative of the God of Israel, the God whose name is Yahweh, the God above all gods. And he says to you, Pharaoh, let my people go. They're not your slaves. They're my people. And Pharaoh, as you know the story, his heart is hardened. And he says, no, not doing it. I want them to keep building my empire. And God says, well, you know what? I'm going to send 10 plagues. 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt until you let my people go. And each one of those plagues, you can read about this in the book of Exodus, every one of those plagues, they're not just random plagues. Their purpose is to demonstrate God's authority over 10 different Egyptian deities. It's representing God defeating those deities and God declaring himself the one true God, that he is Lord over all. And then we get to the 10th plague. The 10th plague is this, that God declares that a darkness will come over Egypt, that this 10th plague will be him coming throughout the entire land of Egypt, and he will strike down dead the firstborn male in every household. Now, something unique about this, and something that you may have not really thought of yourself, but this plague didn't just affect the Egyptian people. The Bible tells us that this plague will be on the land of Egypt, the entire land of Egypt. The entire inhabitants of Egypt will be under this plague, the plague of death. You know, it doesn't matter if you're God's special people, the Hebrews, or if you were an Egyptian. This plague didn't discriminate against age. It didn't discriminate against race. Because the fact is, the Hebrew people were guilty just as much as what those Egyptian people were. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin, the price of sin, the price of being a sinful person, which the Hebrews were just as much sinful as what the Egyptian people were, the price of that is death. And therefore, they deserved the price of that plague, the plague of death of the firstborn male. But you see, God gave them away. God allowed them to have a substitution that would stand in their place instead of the firstborn male. This substitution was known as the Passover lamb. And for us to kind of get a sense of what this substitution, an offering of substitution looks like, what I want you to do is I want you to go in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles with you, and you should have your Bibles with you, go to Leviticus chapter 1. And we see in Leviticus chapter 1, we see God handing down the law to his people on how they are to present sacrifices. And what we see is those sacrifices, they were a certain animal, depending on what sacrifice you're looking at. In particular, we're just looking at the burnt offering at the moment. But those people would come to the place of worship, which was the tabernacle. They would come before the priest, and the priest was an interceder between God and them. And it says this in verse 4. Follow along with me. It says, he, the offerer, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be acceptable for him to make atonement on his behalf. You see, the offering was to act as a substitution. And the act of laying one's hand on the offering was to symbolize association with that offering. It was to say that I know I deserve the fate of this lamb or this calf or whatever the animal was. I deserve the fate of that. But it's taking my place. It's the substitution on my behalf, that the innocent would die for the guilty. And that's what the Passover lamb is. It is a substitution for every Jewish household, every Hebrew household at the time, to make a substitution for the firstborn male. This story in Exodus 12, cover to cover, Passover is a story about redemption. It is a story about God's redemption of his people Israel out of the shackles of slavery, out of the bondage of Egypt. But you know what? This story isn't just a story about Israel's redemption. This story is a story about mankind's redemption. Because you know what? We are under the shackles of sin. We deserve the fate of sin, which is death. We deserve that. But God gave us a substitution, and that substitution is our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. So as we go through this, we're going to unravel a little bit about this Passover feast. There is so much in this that we could make this a 7-part series in itself, but you know what? I'm going to focus on one element on this, just one simple element, and it is the Passover lamb and how the Passover lamb 1,500 years before Jesus stood foot on the land as Jesus of Nazareth, how that Passover lamb is a foreshadowing of the lamb to come to offer redemption to mankind. How about we pray before we go any further? Father God, thank you so much that we are able to connect like this. Thank you so much, God, that we can open your word and read it and learn. Lord, thank you that you provide us with people to teach the word. And God, thank you so much that Jesus is reflected in your word in every page, and that in particular that he is our Passover lamb who takes the sins of the world. Thank you, God, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, even your Bibles, go to Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12, flick on through there. And we're going to look in verse 5. It says this in verse 5. About that very, very first Passover feast, it says this: your lamb shall be unblemished, male a year old. You will take it from the sheep or from the goat. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Verse 7 says, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And then if you want to just go down to verse 13, it says this: the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, that when I see the blood, I will pass over it. That's where our name Passover comes, that God will pass over that house. That he will pass over it, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, there's a lot happening in that. I want to focus on one word, one simple word here, and it's found in verse 5, and that word is the word unblemished. You shall take a lamb that is unblemished. Now, this word in the Hebrew, when we look into the language here, this word in the Hebrew, it in regards to this context of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, it means to be whole. It means to be complete. It means to be without spot. You see where I'm going with here? It means that the lamb has to be perfect. It couldn't have a defect to it. So you couldn't go out and pick the little lambie in your flock that had a bit of a gimp. You know, it was born a bit weird. It was probably going to die anyway. Next week, probably a wolf's going to pick it off. That's pretty useless. Let's give that to God. You know, that burdens us already. You couldn't do that. And the same token, you could have had that perfect lamb the morning of, but, you know, that lamb's got itself in trouble and it's managed to get its ear caught in between two rocks and it's tugged at it and now it's got a massive gash in its ear. Nah, not good enough. Couldn't give up that lamb. The lamb must be whole. It must be complete. And the reason it must be complete is because, you know what? God has a high standard. God is perfect. His holiness demands perfection. So when we think of Jesus in terms of the Lamb of God and this word being unblemished and how it means physically perfect, I want to ask you a question for you just to ponder for a few moments. Was Jesus physically perfect? Think about it. Was Jesus physically perfect? Well, as Pastor Neil has pointed out in the last couple of weeks as we looked into the book of Isaiah 53, the answer is no. Jesus was not physically perfect. The Bible actually tells us that there was nothing about his appearance that would draw us to him. Jesus wasn't ruggedly good looking. Jesus was not tall, dark, mysterious. He was none of these things. He wasn't a heartthrob. He was a very average looking Middle Eastern man. Nothing like Israel's first king, King Saul. And let me just say, thank God he was nothing like King Saul. King Saul was basically picked by God to reflect what the people wanted. And what the people wanted was they wanted the man that stood a foot taller than the rest of the congregation of Israel. They wanted the man who was handsome. That's what King Saul looked like. But you know what? That didn't reflect his attitude and his heart and his beauty and his heart for God. There was none of that. So thank goodness Jesus wasn't like King Saul. But Jesus wasn't physically perfect. So how does the Passover lamb picture Jesus? Well, how about we go to 1 Peter? And 1 Peter will show us the answer of how Christ is the unblemished lamb. If you want to flick in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Going all the way from Exodus now to one of the first books of the Bible, now to one of the last books of the Bible. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this. In verse 18, Peter is talking to the persecuted church. He's talking to the church who is in fear for their life. And he's encouraging them and he's reminding them the price that has been paid for them. And he tells them this in verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefather. This word redeemed, it means to have the price paid for you, to be ransomed. Friends, there's a price on every single one of our head. The price of sin is death. That is the price we must pay. And Peter says to the people here that silver and gold are most precious things. The things that have most monetary value cannot pay the price. The price is too great for us to pay for the sin that is on our head. But in verse 19 he says this, but with the precious blood, it is with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Now that can ransom your soul. That can pay the price. And we see that word, unblemished, and it doesn't mean the same thing as what we see in Exodus 12. It's not about the physical. This word in the Greek New Testament is about morality. Unblemished here. It means to not have a sin nature. And the word spotless here, it means to have never sinned. Jesus did not have a sin nature. He is God. He is both fully man, but he is also fully God. And being fully God, he did not have a sin nature. 1 John 3 tells us that. In 1 John 3, verse 5, it says that you know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. It's not a part of his makeup, like it is our part of our makeup. You know, we are innately sinful. We are born sinful. David declares in his famous Psalm of Confession in Psalm 55 that he says that he is conceived in sin. Now, he's not talking about the action of the conception being sinful, but he's saying that his very core, who he is, has a sin nature. We have that sin nature, but Jesus didn't. And Jesus also didn't sin as well. He was presented with temptation, just like we are presented with temptation, but he said no to it. And you might think, well, you know, at least that's really, really easy to say no to sin when you don't have a sin nature. You know, that's not really fair. But you know what? Let me tell you this. Adam did not have a sin nature. Adam was born without a sin nature. He was made in the likeness of God, and God does not have a sin nature. Yet when confronted with temptation, Adam sinned. But not the second Adam. The second Adam, who is Jesus, who had no sin nature and was able to say no to sin when confronted with it. And you know what? It is this blood of Jesus which is incorruptible, this blood of Jesus which is spotless and unblemished without sin at all. It is through this blood that redemption for our souls may be made. And I want to say to you, you know, a lot of people think, well, what is it about blood? What is it about, in particular, about blood in the offering process, which is so important? What has the blood got to do with it? Well, Hebrews 9:22 gives us the answer. Hebrews 9:22 says that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. There can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. In Leviticus 17, it gives more context to this passage in Hebrews. It gives us more context of the relevance of the importance of blood. In your Bibles, go to Leviticus 17. Leviticus chapter 17. And it says in chapter 17, in verse 11, this is what it says about the relevance of blood in a sacrifice. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." It is the life in the blood, which is that can satisfy God for atonement of sins. And when you think about blood, when you think about the properties of blood, that makes sense. I mean, the purpose of blood is its continuous circulation in our body sustains our life. You know, blood is responsible for carrying around our byproducts in our body that our cells have finished with. And, you know, if the blood didn't carry away those byproducts, it would increase in our blood and cause toxicity and cause us to be very sick. And if you don't deal with that, you know, you die. That blood toxicity will kill you. It's the blood that removes that. It's also the blood that transports nutrients around our bodies for our cells to be healthy and to thrive and to consume. One of those nutrients is oxygen. You stop the circulation of oxygen in your body, in a few minutes you will die. Blood literally is life-giving. It has life-giving properties. And I see this in my professional career as a theatre nurse. I've seen the effects of blood. You know, sometimes we've had situations where we've had a patient on the operating table that's bleeding. You know, his life-giving substances falling out literally onto the floor. And it becomes a race against time to get more blood products into them than what's coming out. And if you can't meet that demand, if more is coming out than going in, the person dies. Blood has life-giving properties. So here we see in our Passover lamb, we have a picture of our Passover lamb, of the life of the Passover lamb being poured out instead of the life of that firstborn male. We see that in Exodus. In Exodus 7, it says, "Moreover, you shall take some of that blood," the blood that's been poured out, the life that's been poured out, "and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which you eat." Take the blood and you're to paint it on the doorposts and the lintel. The doorposts and the lintel in Old Testament. And the Old Testament is symbolic of the whole house. To paint the whole house under the blood. And we have that picture of the Passover lamb, the life being poured out. So I have a question for you. You can ponder it for a few moments. If the Israelites, if they got that, they went out and selected the perfect Passover lamb, they selected the unblemished lamb, they then killed that unblemished lamb. But if they neglected to have put the blood on the doorposts, to cover the house in the blood, for the house to be under the blood, would they have suffered the fate of the 10th plague, which was death? Think about it. They've done everything, but they haven't put the blood on the house. And the answer is yes. Yes, they would have suffered the plague of death if they neglected to do this final step, because the blood is a sign. Verse 13 in Exodus 12, the blood is a sign. It says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses that where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The blood is a sign to God. First of all, number one, a sign of obedience, that you followed the criteria that God gave you, the instructions, the demand that God had on you, that you followed them. And second of all, the blood is a sign of faith. It is faith that God and his redemptive nature, it is faith in God's redemptive powers to pass over you, to honor the substitution that was made. But we have a problem here. And the problem is that the blood of our Passover lamb is insufficient. It is insufficient. The reason why it is insufficient, because the lamb, like us, is born into a corruptible, sinful world. The lamb is born into a world under the curse of sin. And that's why it is insufficient. Now, I'm not by any means saying that the animals are sinful. To be sinful, you need a moral conscience. Now, animals do not have a sense of morality. They do not have a conscience. They are not actively able to sin. Now, sometimes I feel like my rooster is a sinner because he can be a real jerk at times, but I have to believe he is under the curse and he is actually not conscious of sinning. And you can read about the effects of nature and being under the curse in Romans 8. But the blood of the lamb is insufficient, because it's under the same corruption as what we are under. The Israelite people would have to bring offerings of animal sacrifices for any time they sin. And that blood would just cover their sin. It never removed it. It only covered. And the next time they sinned, what they had to do was bring another animal sacrifice, so that sacrifice could cover that sin. And it went on and on and on. You know what? There is one lamb whose blood is sufficient. Hebrews chapter 9. we read in Hebrews chapter 9 about how Christ went to went to the cross on Calvary Hill, and he poured out his blood, his precious unblemished blood for us, and he gave up his spirit, and he walks into the throne room of God, and he brings his blood, his incorruptible blood, without blemish, not having a sin nature and never having sinned. He took that blood and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And it says here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. Friends, no longer do you need to paint the doorposts with the blood of an insufficient sacrifice, which is the Lamb. But today, the blood of Christ, which is a completely satisfactory sacrifice. When God looked down at that sacrifice, he said, that is completely satisfactory to me, that it is completely satisfies me. It doesn't just cover sin, but it completely removes sin. And you can remain under that blood. No longer do we need to paint the doorposts anymore to have the plague of death pass over us. But today, we have our hearts painted with the blood. Today, Christ can paint the door of your heart with the blood. And when you've had your heart painted with his blood, you remain under that, and there is forgiveness of your sins. But friends, let me tell you what, just like the Israelites, who had to pick out that perfect lamb, who had to kill that perfect lamb, but then they had to put the blood on the door, just like that. You can believe that Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. You can believe that he is without sin. You can believe that he died on the cross for sinners and that you're one of them. You can believe all those things, but unless you allow your heart to be painted in the blood, you are in grave danger, because you are still under the curse of death. You are under the plague of death. And you need to change that today if you haven't done that. You know, you don't just grow up always calling upon the name of God. There is a given moment in your life. There is a given moment in your life. It's an event in your life. It's our conversion experience where you call out to God. You confess your sins to him. You acknowledge he died, and that he died on the cross for you as a sinner, and that through his blood you can receive forgiveness forever, eternally. It is a given moment. If you have not done that, or if you can't remember doing that, let me tell you, you are heading down the path of death. You are going to hell. Don't let another day go by without confessing your sins to God and to have him paint your heart with the blood. If you want to do that, we'd love to hear from you. So we can connect with you, so that we can get you involved in the family of God, which is the local church. You know, you don't just inherit eternal life, you actually inherit a family too. We want to hear that from you. If you go on the page that you're on right now, if you scroll down, there'll be a form you can fill out and we can get in contact with you. Or alternatively, you can look at our contact details, which will be available after the service, and you can email us. And we'd love to be able to connect with you. If you want help in doing that, please contact us, and we can make it so that your heart is covered in the blood and that you avoid the plague of death, the penalty of your sin. But I want to leave you with one last thought. And this thought here is, this is really directly to the saints at Haddon. This is for the redeemed people. If you have people that have had their blood, their heart painted in the blood, this message is for you. So listen carefully. It's found in our passage in Exodus 12. It says this. verse 11 about this Passover feast. It says, "Now you shall eat it in a manner with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste." It is the Lord's Passover. You see, on that first Passover night, there's an element of urgency. You know, these guys are still slaves, and they're waiting to hear from Moses, who's heard from God as when it is time to get out of Egypt, to flee as fast as possible out of Egypt. They're ready. They've got their sandals on. They've got their clothes on. They're ready to go at any moment. There's this element of urgency. Today, Jewish people, they don't eat Passover like this. They actually eat it reclining at the table, because reclining is a symbol of being free. A slave cannot recline at a table, but the free man, the redeemed man, come. And here's the message that I want you to hear really carefully and very clearly, and to walk away with, because this is what the Holy Spirit wants you, the redeemed, to hear today. Don't get complacent in your salvation. Don't get relaxed in your salvation. Oh, listen, I'm going to sit back and relax. I'm a Christian. You know, my family's saved. All the people I like are saved. Great. No. Don't be relaxed and complacent in your salvation, in your redemption. You need to still approach salvation with the same sense of urgency that we see here on that first Passover feast, because you know what? Every second people are dying. Every second people are dying, and a great majority of those people haven't had their heart painted with the blood of Jesus, and they are heading to hell. There still has to be a sense of urgency in you. And I know it's hard at this particular time, because we're in social isolation, and we're not allowed to go out in public and to do the things we normally did before this lockdown happened. But what I want to challenge you today with is that after all this, when there is a sense of normality back in this country again, wherever your mission field is, whether it's the gym, whether it's the community center, whether it's your workplace, whether it's mother's group, I don't know what it is for you, but wherever your community, wherever your missions field is, come in with that sense of urgency to present people with the precious blood of the Passover lamb, which is Jesus Christ, which through him your sins may be forgiven. It's through that blood, it's nothing but that blood, in which you can achieve redemption and have the plague of death, like on that first Passover night, pass over us. I'll hand you back now to Josh, and he's going to close now with a wonderful song, wonderful hymn called Nothing But the Blood.